First Timothy. We are continuing in a series through this book that Brian will be going through the next several weeks as we walk through the whole book of First Timothy. We'll be reading verses 3 through 11. So, please join me in that. 1 Timothy, verses 3 through 11. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Amen.
I don't know about you, but I always hate it when somebody gets a what we would call a bad rap when they're unjustly accused of something. I remember being a little kid and having this emotional turmoil when Fred Flintstone was unjustly accused by Wilma and things just weren't right and there was misunderstanding. It used to really bug me. Well, it still bugs me. Not necessarily Fred Flintstone. I don't think I've watched the Flintstones in a week or two. But you know, the law of God has received a bad rap. The law of God has been grossly misunderstood, accused of things which are not true. In fact, the law of God today is probably as popular as a mosquito in a nudist colony. The law has always been a source of controversy, but not because of some defect in the law. It's because of a defect in human nature. Today we're going to talk about the lawful use of the law. And before we get into the text, I want to give you a basic understanding of what we mean when we talk about the law. The law of Moses had three distinct codes or parts. There was the civil code. It was designed especially for the nation Israel as a theocratic nation under God. The civil code of God's law would be something like this. If your ox gores your neighbor's ox, you are to restore your neighbor's ox. It has to do with how people got along with each other. Then there was the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law had to do with the sacrifices and the priesthood. The ceremonial law was completely fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ through His life and death as our high priest and sacrifice. But then there is the moral law. The moral law is basically God's directives to us. God's directives which flow from His own holy character. God's directives which come to us, which reveal His will on how He desires us to live. The moral law of God is what we say perpetual. That is, it continues in its relevance. The moral law existed before Moses. It existed in the form of God's directives and revealed will. It continues after Moses. Later on, we will see that the law is both perpetual and binding. And for the most part today, our discussion will center on what we call the moral law of God. Now, Paul, as you remember last week, talks about these people who were false teachers. Verses 6 to 7 give us a little more insight into these people. And I wanted to start with verses 6 and 7 today just to show you how a misunderstanding of God's law can have very damaging effects. The translation I'm going to read to you is my own, and follow along in your Bibles. Paul says in verse 6, "Some, having departed from these things," that is, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, "have turned aside to empty talk, because they desire to be law teachers, although they don't have insight either of the things which they speak or concerning the things which they make such confident assertions about." This group of false teachers that the Apostle Paul is warning or telling Timothy to shut down, you have to stop them, they wanted to teach about the law. Paul says they're not qualified because they don't have any insight into the true meaning of the law. They have no comprehension about what the law is all about. And in order to teach something, you have to know the subject. In order to teach something, you have to have a grasp, you have to have insight into what it's all about. And these people, wanting to make a name for themselves, wanted to teach about the law but knew nothing about the law. Paul says, in short, that they were ignorant and arrogant. Ignorance and arrogance is a deadly combination. One commentator states these words, I thought they were very good. "With relish, these would-be law doctors flourished their highfalutin words, their ponderous phrases. But all this was pure bombast, rant and cant. Whenever they would hear a jawbreaker, they would be sure to commit it to memory and use it in spinning their tedious tales. But they themselves did not know the meaning of the latest addition to their vocabulary. Worse even, they failed to understand the very subjects on which they lectured with such cocksureness." Today, we have many people who fit that category in verses 6 and 7. There are many errors concerning the law of God today. I'd like to give you two of the most common. The first error pertaining to the law of God is what we call antinomianism. Anti meaning against. Nomos, the Greek word for law, against law. Antinomianism sees that the law of God is completely irrelevant for Christians today. Their favorite verse is Romans 6:14, which they misconstrue. We're not under law, but under grace. They misconstrue it to mean that the Christian has no more moral obligation to the law of God. Antinomianism usually pits law against grace, or law against gospel, as if they were arch enemies as a result of having no more law. The result is no clear direction from God pertaining to that which pleases Him. Antinomianism today is a very, very prevalent. Very prevalent in churches, very prevalent in learning institutions. The other error pertaining to the law is what we would call legalism. Legalism is the attempt to be justified before God through one's own efforts, through one's own law keeping. Legalism takes the law of God and turns it into a job description by which one could earn a decent wage from God. That's what the Pharisees were guilty of. There are all different forms of legalism. Some legalism deals specifically with the law of God as if keeping the law on your own would earn your own righteousness with God and make God rather pleased with you. Other forms of legalism would basically be man-made traditions that are elevated to the level of God's revelation. If you want to be a spiritual person, you don't do these things, which the Bible says nothing about, and you do these things, which the Bible says nothing about. Legalism abounds today as well. And in fact, it was the whole subject of the letter to the Galatians. Now, obviously, Paul, as an inspired apostle, avoids and renounces these kinds of errors. But what does Paul teach about the law? Well, if you look in verse 8, we begin to get an idea. Paul says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." He makes a contrast and a claim. Immediately he uses that little word, "but." Sets himself and Timothy off from these false would-be law teachers. "But we know." By saying "we know," he is demonstrating that this what Paul is about to share is common knowledge in the Christian community. "But we know the law is good." The word "good" actually comes first in the Greek text. Good is the law. In fact, there's actually no verb. It's just "good, the law," which we say that "good" is in the emphatic position. That is, it takes the place of preeminence. And Paul is magnifying the goodness of God's law. This word "good" is not good in the sense that we usually think of it, but good in the sense that it's free from defect. It's beautiful. It's useful. It's praiseworthy. Do you think about the law of God like that? Law, the sum of God's moral commands. How is the law good? You see, if you were raised on hymns like "Free from the law, oh happy condition," then you look at Paul's line here, "The law is good," and you have to scratch your head. If you've been raised on the tradition that says law versus grace, then Paul's statement must be puzzling. What does Paul mean when he says the law is good? Now, Paul's not going to tell you at this point everything there is to say about the law. It's not his purpose. He's going to say that about the law which is relevant to the particular situation, which is refuting these would-be law teachers. In the coming next couple of months, we'll be doing a study on Galatians. I might as well put the commercial in now. And we will say just about everything there is to say about the law as we study Galatians. But Paul doesn't do that here. The first thing that we need to say when we look at this little statement by Paul, "the law is good," is that he is simply reiterating what the psalmist had said centuries before. Do you remember the psalmist David in Psalm 19? "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." I believe David wrote Psalm 119 as well. Listen to some of these verses and listen to the attitude about the law. "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. I'll lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love. I will meditate on thy statutes. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. If thy law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." One last one. I would encourage you to pick up Psalm 119 and read through it and look at the psalmist's attitude towards the law of God. He says in verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." When Paul says the law is good, he is simply reiterating what the psalmist had said in a number of different ways hundreds of years before. How can Paul say the law is good? First of all, Paul can say that the law is good because the law is the revelation of God's will. And if there is a God in heaven, and there is, and if He has spoken to us in His Word, and He has, then what He has revealed to us is good. The law is good because it reveals to us the will of God. The law is also good because it reflects God's own nature. In fact, Paul, in another place in Romans chapter 7, you might want to turn to Romans 7. We'll be looking at a few verses that Paul says there. But in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." How can Paul say the law is holy? Because God is holy, and the law comes from God. How can Paul say the commandment is holy and righteous and good? Because God is holy, righteous, and good. The law is good because it reflects God's own character, His own nature. As we look at the law of God, what we see is a reflection of a God who is holy. If God were not holy, then He could give two hoots about how you or I live. But because He is holy, because He is just, He has given commands, directives that come to us from the hand of God. The law is good because it's spiritual. In fact, look at verse 14. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." The law is spiritual. There's one for you. How many times have we thought of the law as being spiritual? Commandments being spiritual, Paul says they are. They're spiritual because they come from the Spirit. They're spiritual because we're empowered by the Spirit to obey them. The law is spiritual. The law without the Spirit, according to 2 Corinthians 3:6, is a dead letter which kills. But empowered by the Spirit, it's life. The law is holy, just, good, and spiritual because it reveals my sin. If you're still in Romans 7, look at verse 7. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul earlier says in Romans chapter 3 that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is holy, just, good, it's spiritual, and the reason it is good is because it reveals my sin. When you look at the law of God, you see God's standard. You see what God calls us to. And the law of God, like a spotlight, shines upon our life and shows us our sin. And that is a good thing. Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian of the 1800s, said one of the most blessed graces of all is the conviction of sin. We ought to pity ourselves if we have no conviction of sin. We ought to pity ourselves if we can look at ourselves in the light of God's law and not feel its pinch. It is good for the law to reveal our sin. But the law is also good because it was given for my good. Well, that's an amazing thing, especially in light of what I was taught about the law. Listen to what Moses says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 and 13. He says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep God's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today, because I really want to drag you down. Which I am commanding you today because I really want to spoil your fun. No, which I am commanding you today for your good. The law of God was originally given as a law of faith. Fallen human beings perverted it. But when God gave it and said, what I am commanding you, I am commanding you for your good, was just like a benevolent, kind, gracious physician filling out a prescription for a patient that he cares about and says, this prescription is for your good. When you look at the Ten Commandments, those are not God's list of killjoys. They are God's list for your good. They're a prescription to us for our health and our protection and our safety. Oh, but how we look at the law today and think that God is just... That was the mean God of the Old Testament. Thank God for grace in the New Testament. My friends, if you have that kind of distinction in your mind, you're out to lunch. The same God who was in the Old Testament operated by grace. The God that's in the New Testament operates by grace. And grace is not demandless. Now Paul goes on to say something in this text, which I took the title of the message from. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Paul's using a little play on words, obviously, and the lawful use of the law would simply be using it in its intended purpose. Remember, it is always very easy to take something good and to misuse it for evil. Human beings are very good at it. We've mastered that. To take a good thing and to twist it and distort it and pervert it and turn it into an ugly, harmful thing. The law is good if it's used lawfully. That is, the law is good, it's beautiful, it's useful, it's free from defect if it is used according to its original purpose. When the law gets in the hands of would-be law teachers, when the law gets in the hands of Judaizers or antinomians or legalists, it becomes harmful. And maybe you yourself have been subjected to abuses of the law. Maybe you have been in churches where the law was abused and twisted and distorted and used like a club or used in some way that God did not intend. But it's good if it's used lawfully. And then Paul makes this fascinating little statement. He says, knowing this, the law was not laid down for a righteous man. Now, what do you make of that? Some people have said that what Paul is saying here is that the law is not for Christians. Christians are justified. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying. First of all, remember, he is addressing a particular problem, a particular situation, and what he says is going to have particular relevance to what he's talking about. So when he says, knowing this, the law was not made for a righteous man, we need to put it within the context of which it was written. But elsewhere, Paul uses the law and uses the commandments of God in a very positive and practical way. And he uses it for righteous, justified people. Let me give you just a few examples that came to my mind this week. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Love is the fulfillment of the law. All Paul is saying in Romans 13, 8 to 10 is that if you love God and if you love your neighbor, you will be fulfilling the law. Well, if the law is completely irrelevant to me, then why does Paul even talk about fulfilling it? Or what about 1 Corinthians 7, 19? Where Paul says, circumcision and uncircumcision don't mean anything. That is, the ceremonial aspect of the law is done away with, circumcision. Circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. What really matters, Paul says, is keeping God's commandments. What about when Paul is exhorting children in Ephesians 6? What does he do? Children, obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord. And then what does he do? He quotes the fifth commandment. So if Paul's saying the law has no use for people who are justified, he contradicts himself in a dozen other places. Here's one idea of what Paul may be doing as he says, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous man. Is that in that statement, Paul is attacking these law teachers. Just like Jesus attacked the Pharisees in Matthew 9. Do you remember Jesus' comment in Matthew 9 where he says, those who are healthy don't need a physician. Those who are healthy don't need a physician. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now remember, there's a bunch of Pharisees around, and the Pharisees thought they were healthy. The Pharisees thought they were righteous. Was Jesus confirming them in their delusion? I didn't come to call the healthy. You Pharisees, I didn't come for you. You're already good enough. Was that what he's saying? Was he saying, I didn't come to call the righteous, and Pharisees, you are so righteous, you don't need me. You can make it on your own. What he was saying was, if you don't think you're sick, I won't do you any good. If you already think you're righteous, I won't do you any good. I came to deal with people who knew they were sick and knew they needed a doctor. I came to deal with people who knew they were fallen and sinful and needed a Savior. If you don't think you're sick or you don't think you're a sinner, I can't help you. I think Paul, in saying this, we know that the law was made for a righteous man. Is saying, if you think you're already righteous, why do you think you even need the law? Why mess around with it? Why want to be a law teacher if you're already righteous? As we read through Paul's categories of who the law was made for, which we'll get to in a minute, who in Paul's thinking wouldn't fit into any of those categories? Who would be exempt from the things that he says? Who isn't stung by one or more of the commandments? Notice, just as an example, Paul says the law was made for sinners. Middle of verse 9. Then look what he says in verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am, present tense, I am foremost of all. Paul's own definition, he was a man who needed the law. Not for salvation. Don't think for a minute we're talking about salvation, but for the revelation on God's will on how to live. Paul identifies himself as a sinner and says, sinners, the law was laid down for sinners. Look at what he thinks of the false teachers in chapter 6. His opinion is a little strong. Paul says in chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, if anyone advocates a different doctrine like these false teachers, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. These false teachers were characterized not by righteousness at all, but by unrighteousness. These law teachers who perverted the Old Testament while thinking they were so righteous, Paul is saying, you should really avoid the law altogether, since it was given for imperfect people, not perfect people like you. Now let's look and see who the law was made for. Here's one of Paul's infamous lists. He gives them to us frequently and often with great insult. Verse 9, realizing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless. Those who are living without any regard for the law whatsoever. Lawless. For those who are insubordinate, rebellious. You all know what that means because we were all teenagers at one time. Insubordinate, rebellious. That's who the law was made for. Oh, and I'll tell you today, I'll confess it before everybody. There is still enough insubordination and rebellion running through Brian Borgman's flesh to sink me for eternity, but for the grace of God. It was made for the ungodly. That is, people who live without any regard whatsoever for the practice of any sort of religion whatsoever. Do you know people like that? I mean, they wake up in the morning and go to bed at night without a single thought of God. They live their lives, they enjoy their toys without giving God one minute of thought. Ungodly, without any regard whatsoever to God. Next, sinners. That's a broad category. Sinners. That is, people who violate God's law. That's a sinner, one who transgresses, one who doesn't add up, who doesn't attain the standard. A sinner. And Paul identifies himself. I never, ever get over the fact that in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul identifies himself as the chief of all sinners. Next week we'll look at that text. People who violate the law. For those who would claim that the Bible nowhere calls Christians sinners, I would point you to 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul calls himself not only a run-of-the-mill sinner, but a chief sinner. Next, irreligious or unholy. That is, the irreligious person, the unholy person, takes that which God has sanctified, has made holy, and treats it as unholy. Profanes that which is sacred. And then the next, I think the New American Standard reads profane. The idea here is utter worldliness. This person is steeped in utter worldliness. Now notice the first six categories that Paul gives us describes a person who does not love God with all of his heart, who does not worship God, and who profanes that which God has declared holy, such as His name and His day. Do you think that list sounds familiar? It fits the first table of the law, the first four commandments. Now Paul gets to the nitty-gritty stuff, at least from our perspective. He says, father and mother killers. I was going to say I never knew a father and mother killer, but yes, I did. He was in Oregon State Penitentiary and was going to be there the rest of his life. But we don't know very many of them. But the word here is not to be taken literally as someone who literally takes the life of a mother or a father. The word in its classical sense, this is funny, this is classical Greek, which is before New Testament Greek, but it sounds so modern. This person is a parent thrasher. A parent thrasher. Somebody who abuses his mother or father. How prevalent that is in our own day. Verbal abuse, physical abuse of parents. Paul then goes on to list murderers. That is, those who take human life. inside the womb and outside. Next, we have the law was made for pornois. You hear something familiar in that? Pornography? Porn. That's the root. And the idea here is just general, old-fashioned, generic sexual immorality. The law was laid down for those good old-fashioned fornicators. People who shack up with each other when they're not married. People who sleep around. And then the next word, homosexuals. In the Greek, this is a very explicit word, and we won't go into the details as to its nuance. But you understand that in our day, the homosexual community that is interested in the Bible, and there is a very large segment that is, would say that this word is restricted to male prostitutes, and that what Paul is condemning is prostitution, not homosexuality. Well, friends, it simply doesn't work. Homosexuality is condemned by the law of God as a perversion. If you've bought into the modern thinking that it's an alternative lifestyle, I would remind you of a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. Homosexuality is not right, even when two people really do love each other. And so us straight people think, oh, that's right. Homosexuality, that's wrong. God's going to judge them. Can't wait. I would remind you, I despise homosexuality. It's icky, sick, can't even think about it. But I would remind you of something. The category that was listed right before is just old-fashioned straight sex. And the person who lusts after a woman in his heart stands condemned under the law, just like a homosexual. Next, kidnappers or slave traders. When we were in, I think it was Tombstone, there was a sign that seemed to be in all of the shops. It said, unattended children will be sold as slaves. The idea here is literally stealing somebody and then selling them. It was a big trade back in those days. Liars. You know, Paul always does this to us. Kidnappers, slave traders. Hey, I've never stole anybody and sold them at a slave market. I guess I'm okay. Liars! Oops! That little organ that sits in your mouth, James says, can set the whole world on fire. In fact, it's harder or it's easier to control the wild kingdom, James says, than it is that little organ in your mouth we call the tongue. Oh, how easy it is to slip out an untruth when it's convenient, almost without even thinking about it sometimes. And here the law of God says, I was laid down for liars. Perjurers. That's people who not only lie, but lie under oath. Who swear and lie. One of these sins that we see falls under the category of the second table of the law. Commandments 6 through 10. Honor your mother and father. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Now, Paul, I'm sure, in saying what he says next, is just wanting to make sure that he doesn't leave anything out. And he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Just in case, Paul says, just in case you happen to squeak by because you don't grossly commit any of the sins that I just listed, remember that the law of God was laid down for anything else that is contrary to sound teaching. And if you didn't get it in the first table or the second table, guess what? That one gotcha. You see, the law points out to us what is opposed, what is contrary to good health, good spiritual health. In one sense, sound teaching is like that balanced nutritional diet, and the law is medicine which fights against viruses and bacteria that could come into the body and ruin the health. And Paul closes it up with verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the happy God, with which I have been entrusted. Did you get the impact of what Paul just says? The law is laid down for these kind of people. And this message of the law is according to the glorious gospel of the happy God. Does Paul pit law against gospel? Not at all. He doesn't see the law as the gospel's enemy. He sees them as friends who happily work together in accomplishing God's purpose. Friends, let us not depreciate the law of God through an antinomian idea or legalism, but let us love the law of God like the psalmists and the apostles. Let it lovingly correct us. Let it graciously direct us. Let us use it lawfully and benefit from it as holy, just, good, and spiritual. Let us be able to be described as those saints in Revelation 14:12 who keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. You may be here today and you think, well, that was a pretty steep list, and I know that I broke every one of them. I know what I'll do. I'll renew my resolve to live a better life. Except on those ones that I really, really like. You know what? If you're lost, you can try to reform yourself until the cows come home. You can try to keep these commandments and be a good boy or a good girl, and guess what? You will find yourself constantly failing, never living up to the standard, and you will kick yourself over and over and over again, and you'll say, I knew I couldn't be good. I might as well just sin with abandon. My friend, you, if you are without Christ, are a lawbreaker, and you will never, ever be made right with God by keeping the commandments. Try as you will, sweat as you may, you will not earn righteousness by keeping these commandments. You have no righteousness of your own. None. There's not a single person here who has a righteousness of their own. Even if we took the most morally, ethically upright person in this room, first of all, not even that person has kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, but they have no righteousness of their own. And if you try to keep the Ten Commandments and earn something from God, you will earn nothing but frustration and wrath. But I have wonderfully good news for you. Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, lived a life in which He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. Jesus never broke one of the commandments in thought or deed. And Jesus was perfectly righteous before God. Jesus fulfilled the law like none of us here could. And here is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that Jesus Christ's righteousness, His obedience to the law of God, and His obedience unto death can be your righteousness, and you can be made right with God even today. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how old you are. You can receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ today. The law comes along and it stings and it hammers and it smashes and it crushes with guilt. And it should, and it's good when it does that. For unless I know where I err, I will not know where I can find a Savior. And maybe you are living in sin today. Maybe you're an old-fashioned fornicator. Maybe you're a homosexual and don't want to admit it. Maybe you just tell lots of lies. Guess what? The law says condemned, but Jesus Christ offers you His righteousness and you can be made right with a holy God and be accepted in the Beloved. The condition is that you turn from your sins and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. That's the grand condition. And if you don't, if you try to get into heaven's gates with your own righteousness, made through your own efforts, my friends, you will not see heaven's gates. You'll see outer darkness forever.